In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul is enforcing the words and the counsel that he has stated in the previous verses, when particularly dealing with the problem that had shown itself in the congregation in Corinth, where the members of that congregation had been acting oppressively one toward the other and then going to court one against another to get relief and to put the wrongs right. Last time, as we looked at the first 8 verses of the chapter, we considered Paul's counsel on that matter and the sin that was involved in brethren going to court one against another when the matter could have been properly resolved even within the courts of the church. But that had broken down, and it seems there was no wisdom to be found in the congregation there that would have settled the matters before they had got to such a sorry state indeed. And he is enforcing his counsel that he had given in the earlier verses, pointing out the sin involved in brethren suing brethren, and also indicating how the matter could have been prevented and how it was to be put right. And he really, what he's doing is he is giving the supreme argument in verse 9 through 11 why they should immediately cease and desist from all that behavior. Here is the clincher in his argument, if you like, as to why their behavior was wrong and why it should immediately stop. He's also in these verses introducing something of the next matter that he will address in the remainder of the chapter, one that comes up on a number of occasions in this epistle, the matter of the abuse of Christian liberty, where you will see in verse 12 the statement, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." And there were those who were ready to push the envelope, as it were, and push the bounds of Christian liberty to include things that were not expedient, that were not proper. And this little section, verse 9 through 11, is a presentation of doctrinal truth that bridges both sections. It is the supreme argument why brethren should not sue brethren and act in that sinful fashion. And it also introduces the matters that he will deal with in the subsequent verses and the abuse of Christian liberty. What had happened in Corinth, and we've seen this on a number of occasions, was that in each of these areas where there was wrong that had to be put right, very simply the thinking and the philosophy of the world had influenced the church. God's people were beginning to think and act in a way that was worldly and carnal, rather than acting in a spiritual fashion and having their minds and their thinking directed by the Word of God. Now that's a perennial problem in the church. As believers, we are so prone to adopt the thinking, the mentality, the philosophy of the ungodly, of the world that is demonstrated all around us. It was the philosophy of the past, Paul is saying, that they had been saved from, and yet it shows itself again in the lives of these believers. Old things have a habit of returning in the life of the Christian. Old things keep coming back. And that is the quintessential struggle of the Christian life. It's dealing with the old things. The things of the past, the things of former life, the former activities that God has saved us from keep showing themselves. The old flesh within us has a penchant for returning to the old things. And in a number of places in God's Word, that is how the Apostle describes the Christian struggle of dealing with the old things, putting off the old things, putting away the former conversation, the former lusts of the flesh, because they have a habit of coming back. And really that lies behind what Paul is saying here. Because in our text, verse 9 through 11, he is really, to boil it right down, he's really saying to them, God has saved you from these things. Now why is it that they're coming back again? Why are you living in this fashion? Showing the same old mentality that the ungodly show. But when the Lord has saved you from that mentality, when he has saved you and delivered you in regeneration and conversion, delivering you from those old things. And that's what he brings them back to here, to consider the folly of their present activities in suing one another and their sin in that. He's showing them the folly of that and the wrong of that in the light of the fact that God had once washed them and cleansed them, and that things have never been the same since. They're not to live in the old ways, because God's grace has made a difference. They're not to live indulging the sins and the sinful passions of the flesh and of the world. Let's look at the truths that he sets out before them then in these verses, both to counteract the sin that had broken out among them, this particular sin, and also, as we've said, it will counteract the carnal abuses of Christian liberty that he refers to in the following verses. First of all, we need to learn from what Paul says here that those who practice sin are not saved. That's the simple, bald truth that Paul sets before this church. Paul uses a very strong, very dogmatic, and really a very simple argument against them continuing in the old ways that had broken out among them again. Generally speaking, he is arguing against the injustice of what they were doing. When he uses the word unrighteous, you know that a parallel word for that is just the unjust. So in a sense, we can say he's speaking about the injustice of how they were acting in oppressing one another, and then this counter litigation that was going on in the congregation. That was unjust. And he says, don't you know that the unjust don't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that the unrighteous, those who persist in a course that is unjust and contrary to the law of God, don't you know they're not saved? That's evidence of the fact that they were never truly the Lord's. It's obvious, however, from the list of sins that he refers to in verse 9 and 10, that he is thinking much more widely than just the narrow application to the injustice or the injustice of suing one another. And he goes on to include all kinds of moral crimes. Some of them, we've already had occasion to see, were present in Corinth, and others we will yet see showed themselves in the church in that city. And Paul is simply making the point that those who live continuously practicing these sins simply are not saved. They're not saved. They're not part of the kingdom of God. Paul would have them to recognize that the justified, and obviously those in the congregation in Corinth, all claimed to be justified. They claimed to be the children of God. That was their profession. But he's making the point to them that those who are truly justified cannot practice anything that is contrary to God's law. It's sin. Specifically in the context, narrowly referring to their litigation one against the other, but also including these great moral sins that he refers to in verse 9 and 10. Now, the Corinthians may not have lumped their particular activity of suing brethren. They thought that that was a proper thing to do. They thought that that was only within their rights to do that. They wouldn't have included it with fornication, idolatry, and the sodomy that he refers to here in verse 9 and 10. They would not have included that activity perhaps in the same bracket as those other sins, but Paul does. It's just a manifestation of an activity that breaches God's law, and so it's sin. Sin like all the rest. And the point that he is very strongly making here to these professing Christians and these believers is that the justified, those that truly belong to God, cannot, do not practice sin. Whatever it is, they cannot consistently and persistently go on in that which is contrary to the law of God. Now, Paul would have us to understand that this is really a basic truth of the gospel. You see how again he uses that phrase that we're becoming familiar with. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul seems almost incredulous that they should act in this way. Here they are acting in a way that's contrary to the kingdom or to the laws of God. And he's saying, don't you know that those who act in that way are not part of the kingdom? Don't you know that? It's such a basic, elementary gospel truth that you cannot indulge an assurance of being a child of God and yet live in sin. Whatever that sin may be, you cannot possibly claim to be a true member of the kingdom of God and yet deny that claim by your life of consistent sinfulness. Sadly, many of God's people seem to be ignorant of this truth. They don't know it. That there can be no living in the old ways. That's a very simple fact and simple doctrine of Bible Christianity. Look at the book of Romans chapter 6 and the verse 2. Again, it's put in the form of a question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not possible, Paul is arguing in the context here, for those that are dead with Christ, crucified with him in union with his death, and so they died in him, it's not possible for them to live in sin. It's not possible for a man who's dead to engage in the activities of the living. There is a divide there between the dead and the living that has a spiritual parallel. And it's equally impossible for the true child of God who is in living union with Christ, in vital union with him, and have died with him to sin, it's not possible for them to go on living in sin. It's just not possible. In 1 John chapter 3, you have it stated explicitly in the verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him, that again, the idea of union and fellowship with Christ, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And again, we point out that the concept the apostle is dealing with here is the practice of sin. Christians do commit sin, but they do not and cannot practice sin. They fall into sin, but they will always recover themselves and turn away from that sin because it's not their natural element anymore. Look again at 1 John 3, the verse 8. He that committeth or practiseth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil is a consistent sinner. And the child of God cannot live like the devil, cannot practice sin. Whosoever is born of God, 1 John 3:9, doth not commit, again, doth not practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There is implanted within him the very nature of God himself. He's a child of God. He cannot practice sin. And this is the truth that Paul is impressing upon the Corinthian believers. Don't you know this? If you're born of God, you cannot practice sin. Sin will come. Temptation will come. Sin will trip you up. But for a professing Christian to live in sin, to practice sin, and to be consistent in that sin, is simply to indicate they're not truly a child of God at all. Because the children of God don't live that way, can't live that way, as John put it. Look at 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The Christian is one who keeps himself from sin. Sadly, his efforts will fail. He's not perfect. No Christian is perfect in this life. The Bible assures us it is so. We will fall into sin, but the Christian cannot practice sin. The just man falleth, but he ariseth again. And he gets back up again to return to the ways not of sin, but of righteousness. Because that's his natural element. Don't you know this, Paul is saying? This is such an elementary truth. If you're born of God, you walk in the ways of God. If you're born of God, you can't live like the devil. It's not possible. Notice something else that he says here. That those who are saved are described as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and evidently live by the laws of that kingdom. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See how he describes the experience of genuine salvation here. It's being an heir of the kingdom of God. Those who inherit the kingdom of God. Now the apostle infers a number of scriptural truths here when he uses this language. For example, we can easily connect the idea with them being heirs of the kingdom to them being the children of God. We use that language of the Christian. They're a child of God. They're born of God. Born again into the family of God. And of course, Paul, writing to the Romans, indicated that those who were indwelt by the Spirit, that had been born again by the Spirit, they are the children of God, and if they're children, then they're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So by calling them those who inherit the kingdom, or using this language to describe those who are genuinely saved, he is indicating that they're the children of God. This is what a child of God is. He's an heir to the kingdom of God. And obviously he also infers a future dimension to the kingdom, because those who are waiting for their inheritance are waiting for that which is in the future. There are future dimensions to the kingdom of God. But there are very obviously there is a present experience of the kingdom of God. And the fact that he refers to the family of God, to this gospel experience of being delivered from sin as being part of a kingdom, the point that he is emphasizing simply is that they are part of a kingdom, and where you have a kingdom, you have a king. Where you have a kingdom, you have law, you have rules, you have regulations. Those who are in the kingdom live by the law of that kingdom and live according to the will of the king of that kingdom. A rebellion against God's order is never a mark of those who are saved. Paul is saying, don't you know that if you've been saved, you're part of the kingdom? You're in the kingdom of God. And rebellion against God's king and God's law is never a mark of those that are born of the Spirit. You should know this. This sin, this practice of sin, is simply rebellion against God's law, and it's not a mark of those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul there wrote of God's people, describing them as the citizens of heaven. In verse 20, our conversation, or it's the word for citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the wider context of this statement, he indicates how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will live. First, by his own example in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he urges all of these believers that he's writing to, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Follow this example. Live in this way. Press toward the mark. Press toward the finish line. Live out your calling in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. let us walk by the same rule. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye of us for an ensample. For there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he gives us some information here that indicates very clearly what it means to be a citizen of heaven. A single-minded, pressing toward the finish line to live out the calling that God has given, in contrast to those who are the enemies of the cross. And that contrast is very instructive, because it tells us that the way of life for the Christian citizen is the way of the cross. It is to live out the doctrines of Calvary. To live like the Savior, to live crucifying the flesh, dying to sin, seeing Christ's death worked out practically in our lives in the denial of sin, and in that single-minded determination to follow through on the will of God. That's how the citizen of heaven lives. The citizen of heaven does not and cannot practice sin. This is the simple point that Paul is making. That if you're a citizen of heaven, you will live by the laws of that kingdom. You'll not live in rebellion against them. But obviously in Corinth, there was widespread ignorance and deception on this matter. Know ye not, be not deceived. There was ignorance and deception. That's why they were living that way, you see. They felt themselves at liberty to sin. There are multitudes of professing Christians that live that way today. And it's as if their salvation is some little deal they've done with God, and now they get on with life and live as they please. That's not what it means to be a child of God, and it's not what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Ignorance and delusion prevails in that scenario. Wherever there is an individual who feels, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I'm a child of God. And yes, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. And I hope one day to enter into my inheritance. But in the meanwhile, I feel I have the liberty to live like the devil. There's something about that that doesn't add up, isn't there? That is a delusion. That is a deception. That is the evidence of ignorance, even of the basic truths of the gospel. Paul is making the point, and I repeat myself for the sake of emphasis, you can't be in the kingdom and live contrary to God's law, even on such a simple level as relating to your behavior to fellow Christians in the church. Paul is saying that's an evidence of sin and unrighteousness. And it's never going to be the mark of the child of God that they persist in that which God says is wrong. Doctrinal ignorance always has a devastating effect upon the church. And especially where there is ignorance on the doctrines of sin, the doctrines of the gospel. That devastates the life of the church. What devastation it had wrought in Corinth. It had broken the unity of the church and the harmony of the church and the service of the church. It had all but destroyed the witness of the truth of the gospel among them. They were clamoring for the philosophy of the world as more appealing and popular than the old-fashioned doctrines of the cross. All because of ignorance and deception on this matter. Notice something else. That the Christian evidently is one who has been made new by the grace of God and can never be the same again. Can never be the same again. Paul is using the arguments that he presents in this text as reasons for them to put away the sin that had broken out among them and to engage in very different behavior. You can't go on living like that. You're to live in a different fashion because God saved you. That's what it boils down to. And when He saved you, He made you different, and you simply cannot go on the way you used to be. You'll never be the same again when God saves you. Notice that God does save His people out of great sin. Paul lists a sin, gives us a list of great moral crimes here against God. Scarlet sins, indeed. But there were people in Corinth that God had saved even out of these sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you. God does save his people out of great sin, finding his people down in the very depths of moral pollution and wickedness and depravity of all kinds. Sunk down to such depths of moral pollution that to any onlooker it seems they've gone too far for the grace of God to reach them. And yet Paul writes here, such were some of you. But the point that Paul is making here is simply, that's what you were. That's what you used to be. That is the past. There is to be a clear difference between what the Christian was in their sinful condition and what they are now in the state in which they stand before God as one of his children and the citizen of God's kingdom. There's to be a difference. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. God makes a difference. It is not possible, therefore, and this is Paul's main argument, it is not possible for someone to say, I am saved, and yet to go on in the way they've always gone. It's not possible. Because though God finds his people in awful sin and wickedness, they are saved out of that sin. It's in the past. It's not part of the present. There is a difference. Look at the saving work of God that he describes here as having made this difference. Here is what God does in the lives of those whom he finds in great sin, and here is what makes it impossible for that saved sinner to go back and live in the old ways. There are three parts to the great work of grace in the soul described here. But ye are washed. A cleansing work is done. Now Paul has a very specific form of speech that he uses here, and the emphasis in the words that he uses as he writes is upon the personal appropriation of God's cleansing grace. The focus is upon the sinner rather than upon the God who does the cleansing. In the form of words, the grammatical structure of his statement here, the focus is upon the sinner. And it's possible even to translate his words with that in view. You have washed yourselves. There is a focus upon the sinner as coming to God's fountain for cleansing and washing themselves, bathing themselves in the cleansing grace of God. And what Paul is doing is pointing specifically to that active and conscious involvement that the saved sinner demonstrates in their conversion. Now there is a point, if we sort of focus in at a great level of magnification, if we focus in upon the salvation of the sinner, we notice that there is a point where they are dead in trespasses and sins and helpless to do anything to save themselves. But then there is a point in which God, by his sovereign intervention, and the sinner is completely passive as the dead in this, God gives new life. That's regeneration. But then immediately upon regeneration, the evidences of life begin to show themselves, and the sinner becomes consciously active in that experience of salvation. And the sinner, if you like, now awakened from the dead by the free grace of God in regeneration, gladly and willingly plunges into the fountain of Christ's redeeming grace in order to be saved and cleansed from sin. Regeneration is the recreation of life in the soul of the sinner. And immediately there is a consciousness born in the soul, I am filthy, I am guilty, I am polluted, I must be clean. And there is a coming to Christ. And using the analogy or the picture of washing oneself, you have the exercise of faith. I am glad to be clean. I'm sure you have had points like that in your life. Maybe doing some dirty, filthy work and you're dirty and grimy and dusty and there's nothing like getting washed. It just feels so good. That's what Paul is pointing up here. That in the soul of these believers, and he's writing specifically and particularly emphasizing the experience of those who were genuine believers in Corinth, but they've fallen into sin. He's saying, now don't you remember, when God saved you, there was a point even in your very salvation where you were glad to be clean, where you wanted so bad, more than anything, to get to Christ to be washed. You washed yourselves. He's not saying you saved yourself. He's pointing to that experience of the soul that I've just described, where you were glad to submit to the cleansing, washing work of God's grace. Remember what Ananias said to Paul. And it's recorded in Acts 22 in the verse 16 as Paul gives his testimony. And he's remembering at a much later date what Ananias said. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul was already converted at that point. He was already a new creature in Christ. But he's called by Ananias to recognize here, even in the symbolic action of baptism, that by submitting himself, and Paul must be active in this, submitting himself to the commands of God, he is in effect washing away sin. He subconsciously submits himself to the will of the Lord to be clean. Now this washing is more than superficial. It is the washing of regeneration. It is the washing of God's grace in the soul, applying the cleansing merit of Jesus' blood to pardon and wash away sin. Remember what the saints sing in Revelation 1 and 5? That they were singing praise to the Lord who had washed them in his own blood. It's not that superficial washing and cleansing that many experience in terms of a religious profession. Turning over a new leaf, that's what Peter describes as the sow that is washed. All washed and polished and shone up, but no new nature. And sooner or later, the old nature is going to show itself, and there's a going back to the mire. The sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mire. Do you know that it is the curse of this modern age in the church, that the church of Christ is plagued with that kind of Christianity, quote unquote, that's just like the washing of a sow. A little shine up on the outside, but no work in the heart. It's what used to be called a false profession of Christianity. Now there's hardly any countenance of such a thing because everybody's considered to be saved. And all it takes is a few words of profession, a claim to be a Christian. And you can live like a hog in the wallowing in the mire and still claim to be a Christian today. God knows nothing of that. That's not what it means to be in the kingdom. When God does a work, he does a washing work that cleanses the soul. And he does a washing work that affects the heart and the desires of the one he regenerates so that they want to be clean. They want to be clean. The old sow wants to be dirty. She might put up with being clean for a while, but when the heat comes and the sun rises upon her, she wants the mud to get cooled down a little. But when God does a cleansing work in the soul, there is a desire there to be clean. It's not possible for the Christian to live desiring sin. He sins against his desire, against his better judgment, against the dearest wishes of his heart, because you're washed. and you washed yourselves. Sanctified. You will know, for we have referred to this many, many times, you will know that the Bible does present what we call the doctrine of sanctification, in distinction from the doctrine of justification. Sanctification in the Christian is that progressive likeness to the Lord. That's not that aspect of the word that's in view here. It's a more general sense. Ye are sanctified. It simply means you're set apart by God for Himself. You will see even in the order that Paul uses the terms here, it precedes the reference to justification. You're sanctified. You're set apart. It's the same use of the word that we have already looked at in chapter 1 and the verse 2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart by God in Christ. These people were living anything but sanctified lives, as the mounting evidence of the epistle shows. They were engaged in all kinds of sinful activities. They weren't showing much progress in sanctification in that sense of the word. But yet they were sanctified. They were set apart, consecrated to God. They were His. That's simply what he's saying here. You belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Look at how Peter uses the word, and this will give you, I think, another help in understanding the way Paul is using it here. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice the order here. He's saying you're elect and then sanctified unto obedience. The sanctification in view there comes even before the exercise of obedience in faith. Elect, separated, set apart by the Spirit unto obedience and cleansing through faith in Christ. That's what he's saying here. You belong to the Lord. God has set you apart for Himself. And therefore, you can't go on living in sin. It's just not possible. And look at the term justifying. It brings before us the glorious, familiar doctrine of justification of the sinner. Sin pardoned, the righteousness of Christ imputed irreversibly and completely. Not made righteous, but counted righteous. It's referring to the legal status of the believer before God. That's what God's saving work does. It justifies the soul. That you are counted as righteous. But you see, wherever you have a consideration of the term justified or justification, what does it remind you of? It brings to mind immediately the relation of the individual to the law of God. It brings the law into view. It brings into mind the fact that I am legally accepted before God's law as being righteous through faith in Christ. And now notice the contrast here. You have justified standing before God, righteousness before God, contrasted with the unrighteousness of their carnal behavior. And Paul is deliberately reminding them of the law of God and their status before that law through faith in Christ and their present mode of living. Don't you see the incompatibility, the inappropriateness of this? You're righteous, but living unrighteously. Don't you know that that can't be? You're justified, you can't live in sin. You're righteous before God through faith in Christ. You can't live unrighteously. You're justified before the law of God. You can't defy the law of God in your everyday life. Any reference to justification is always a reminder of divine law and the righteousness that we have before God. And therefore, by clear inference, the inappropriateness of living in an unrighteous fashion among men. Notice the reference to the Lord Jesus here. Here again is an emphasis upon a key part of the saving grace of God, washed, sanctified, justified, and all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that to emphasize? But simply the great work of Christ on the basis of His merit. It's because of Christ that I am washed. It's because of Christ that I am set apart. It's because of Christ that I am justified. The merit is all His. He turns their mind to the Savior and to His work as the Redeemer. It is because of Him that they have the standing of children and heirs before God. It is because of Him that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is the merit of Christ that washes. The merit of Christ that is the basis of this consecration and sanctification to God is the merit of Christ that means I am justified before Him. What is Paul doing? He's simply engaging in the most common, indeed, the only proper remedy to sin that he has, turning their minds to Christ. Turning their minds to consider the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in a very specific way, as the substitute, as the Redeemer, as the one who has merited for me an eternal inheritance, acceptance with God. You see, no one who has a scriptural view of the Lord Jesus can practice sin. You cannot have a right view of the Lord Jesus as the one upon whose merit I meet God and go on continuously in sin. It's not possible. If there is that conscious realization, I can only deal with God in Christ. Apart from Him, I am lost. Then I'm not going to want to engage in anything that will separate me from Christ, even for a moment, in terms of fellowship with Him. Because He is my access to God. He is my security. He is my justification. He is my righteousness. He is my cleansing. And He turns their minds to consider the merit of the Savior. And then, as if that weren't enough, He adds in a reference to the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Ghost in salvation particularly is referred to here. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified for the sake of Christ on that basis by the Spirit of our God. He is the one who does the work. It is He who works in the sinner to bring them out of the great mass of pollution that He finds them in. It is He who applies Christ's merit to them and washes them and justifies them. It is He who does the work. And where the Spirit of God has worked and is working, it is not possible to practice sin. He reminds them not only of the work of the Spirit in an historic sense, but He reminds them of the fact that the power of the Holy Ghost is necessary to right living in the present. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's what Christian living is about. Putting sin to death through the Spirit. Through His guidance, His instruction, by His grace, by His power. Dealing with sin in our life. Where there is a consciousness and an experience of these things, the work of the Spirit, for Jesus' sake, to justify, cleanse, and set us apart for God's exclusive use, there can be no practice of sin. This is the argument that Paul is employing here, and it reduces to this, a simple consideration of the doctrines of God's saving grace mitigates against sin in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. What is Paul doing but considering the work of the gospel? The work of God in salvation. These are things that professing Christians will commonly tell us today. Well, we know all about that. We don't need to know any more about that. And that's why there's such sin in the church. That's why there's such wickedness abroad, even among the professing people of God, because there's little consideration of the foundational truths of the gospel. What can be more basic than what Paul considers here? Don't you remember? You used to be a sinner. But God, for Jesus' sake, by His Spirit, washed you. And that means you can never be the same. There's nothing more basic than that. And yet that's the answer. That's the only answer to this sin and every other form of sin that breaks out in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church. May God give us the grace to come again and again and again to back to consider these very elementary truths, because it is their consideration that will keep us from falling. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts for the Savior's sake.